Well, we'll bow together and let us unite our hearts in a word of prayer. So we'll pray. Our God and Father, we thank Thee that we're privileged to come into Thy presence and before Thy face, even now as we assemble here for this purpose of studying Thy Word. We thank Thee for the grace of God that finds us here and for all the mercy that we have received throughout the days gone by. We rejoice, O Lord, that it's our privilege to meet in Thy house on Thy day, coming together for fellowship, for the purpose of enriching our own minds and our hearts through the study of Scripture. We bow before Thee and we pray that we will know the help of the Spirit in this season that is before us now. We pray for His superintendence, for His direction. We pray for that enablement that He gives to His people as they read the Word, as they hear the Word. And Lord, we pray that in everything Christ will be glorified. We rejoice today that we are privileged to draw near to Thee and come right into Thy presence in the Savior's name. And we rejoice in all that He is to His people. And we pray, Lord, that even as we look at the Word today, we will see something of Christ and even more of Christ. Breathe on us, we ask. And continue with us in this time. Remember the children's classes and our young people's classes. We pray that Thou wilt bless all the teachers and those who instruct them, instruct the children in the Word of God. We pray that Thou wilt give help from heaven. And may Thy name be honored and glorified. Abide with us and breathe on us. And grant us Thy presence now in Jesus' name. And for His sake we pray. Amen. We're turning to Galatians 4, Galatians chapter 4, for our Bible reading. I'd like to welcome you all as we gather together here this Sabbath morning. We welcome each one and we welcome our webcast viewers and trust that the Lord will bless us and meet with us as we've assembled here in His own presence. Galatians 4, and we'll read from verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And we know that the Lord will bless the reading of this His own truth to each one of us. In verse 4 we have these words, when the fullness of the time was come. It is referring to a definite point in history. New Testament Christianity appeared in this world at a definite point, and that point is spelled out for us in these particular words, the fullness of time. It was then that God sent forth His own dear Son. It was at the incarnation, the birth of Christ, and all that His birth ushered in, that New Testament Christianity was introduced into this world. And therefore it did appear at a particular point. The sense of these words, when the fullness of time has come, is that New Testament Christianity arrived upon the scene of human history at a time that had been previously fixed in God's eternal counsels. And we know, of course, that God being sovereign, that is the way that it had to be. There was a point fixed for the birth of Christ, for the incarnation to take place, for New Testament Christianity to appear, and therefore all that that encompassed and all that devolved from its appearance, there was a time for all this. And it is certainly in view here in these words. God's people, of course, were expecting the Messiah at the very time of His appearing. If you turn over with me just for a moment to Luke chapter 2 and notice some verses there, Luke chapter 2, we will see this. The Lord's people were expecting the Messiah at the very time of his appearing. Luke 2, verse 26, referring to this man Simeon, and it says, "It was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace," and so on. We are shown here in verse 26 that Simeon had revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he was going to see the incarnate Christ, that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. It was revealed to him by the Spirit. Now, I cannot say, as it were, dogmatically, that the Holy Spirit did not reveal this to Simeon by direct revelation. We just cannot be dogmatic on this. But I would tend to say that he had shown this to Simeon through the Scriptures, because Simeon had the Old Testament. And I haven't time to go into this today, and I'm not going to take the time, but if you look at the Old Testament Scriptures, you could actually work out to quite a degree, that is, if you're an Old Testament person, you could have worked out when the Lord was going to be born, especially from the writings of Daniel. Because Daniel revealed to Israel that great revelation about the 70 weeks, and it's all explained for us there to quite a degree in the book of Daniel about the 70 weeks and the breakdown of that time frame that's in view, and the building of Jerusalem, and then so many more years, or symbolized by the weeks, until the Messiah would come. So an Old Testament saint could have almost worked out when the Lord was going to be born. And I can't be dogmatic and say that Simeon did that, and that the Holy Spirit opened up the Scriptures to him, or whether it was direct revelation to Simeon, we just can't be sure. But I am saying that Old Testament saints had quite a good idea when the Lord was going to be born, and therefore when the incarnation took place, there were saints in Jerusalem who were looking for this, and waiting for this to happen. If you go on down this chapter to verse 36, it says, "And there was," let us look to 36, "there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple." And then coming into verse 38, "she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to all them," listen, "that looked for redemption in Jerusalem." There was a people there. Not only Anna and Simeon, but there was a people who were looking for redemption, who were waiting for the coming of the Messiah. The sense of the language is that they're expecting this to happen. And Anna, a prophetess, is able to tell them it has taken place and speaks of the Lord and glorifies the Lord. But I'm simply pointing out to you that there was a fixed point in time, the fullness of time, when the promise of the Messiah was fulfilled and the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, and there were those who were expecting his coming and who were waiting for his coming. Another sense of these words, that is, when the fullness of time has come, is that they denote the idea of ripeness of opportunity, in the sense that the opportune time had arrived, only for the birth of Christ, but all that ensued from it, all that it introduced, that is essentially the establishment of New Testament Christianity. And that's a sense of these words that I believe is very, very correct. That is, as I say, some see it as referring to the ripeness of opportunity. The time was right for all of this to take place, for the Lord to be born, New Testament Christianity to be ushered in, the New Testament to be written. And remember, what we're dealing with in these studies now is an introduction to the New Testament. And now the time is right for all of this to come about, the Lord to be born, New Testament Christianity to come in, and the New Testament itself to be written. Now, a study of history will show that a number of conditions prevailed at that time that meant that the time was right for the introduction and the establishment and the dissemination of the gospel or New Testament Christianity. Conditions prevailed that indicate the time was right. God had made no mistakes. God, of course, had arranged everything, set it all up. And therefore it was a time of ripeness, of opportunity for these things to come about. Now those prevailing conditions that I mentioned and that we're going to look at today can only be attributed to the wonderful providence of God. In a number of important ways, the stage was set for the miraculous work that the Lord did when he sent his Son into the world, when he planted the Christian religion and the New Testament church in a world that was dark and sinful and needy. These conditions that I refer to, that we're going to look at today, can only be attributed to the providence of God. So that's what I want to do today. I want to draw your attention to three particular conditions that prevailed and were in place when all of these things began to happen. The birth of our Lord, the coming of the New Testament era, the introduction of New Testament Christianity to the world of that day. There were conditions already in place. We're going to notice them in the time that's before us as the Lord helps us. First of all, there had been the establishment of the Roman Empire. The ruling empire in New Testament times was the Roman Empire, and of course it was an imperial form of government, as the very word empire indicates. Now originally the government of Rome had been that of a monarchy, but at a certain point, long before the birth of Christ, the kings were expelled and Rome became a republic. And then in 48 BC, at the end of a civil war, Julius Caesar became the supreme ruler. Now, Julius Caesar was an authentic person, or is an authentic person. He really lived. Shakespeare may have written a play about him, but remember that was not a figment of Shakespeare's imagination. There was a person called Julius Caesar. And he became the ruler in 48 BC. He became the supreme ruler of Rome. He was the emperor of Rome, essentially. And then, of course, he was assassinated. And there were more civil wars. And then in 31 BC, a man called Octavius became the sole ruler of Rome. And he was also named Augustus. And that year, that date, 31 BC, is regarded as being really the beginning of the Roman Empire. Now the point is that the existence and the presence of that empire are clearly noted in the New Testament scriptures. There are many references to matters pertaining to the Roman Empire. For example, the Roman form of government and its authority. If you take the book of Luke again and you look at, and this is especially true of Luke and also the book of Acts. Look at Luke and look at Acts that Luke also wrote, and you will find that there are many references to that Roman government that was in power in those days, the authority that it had. You'll read in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 2 of one of the Caesars, Caesar Augustus, and then you'll read in, a little later, of Tiberius Caesar, and you'll read in the book of Acts about Paul appealing to Caesar, who I'm not sure who he was at that point, but all these Caesars are mentioned in New Testament scriptures. You read of Roman governors like Pontius Pilate, and then later on Festus and Felix, and the jurisdictions over which they ruled. And you read of Roman colonies, and all these things are in the New Testament. You will read there as well of the matter of Roman citizenship and the special privileges that it afforded to those who were Roman citizens. And of course the Apostle Paul was a Roman citizen, and he used that to his advantage when he was being persecuted. You'll find reference to his citizenship in Acts 16 and also in Acts 22. I'm not going to turn you to the verses, you can look them up yourself, but I'm simply pointing out to you that in the New Testament there is a lot of reference to the Roman system, the Roman Empire, and all that it was, and its authority and influence and so on. You'll find it in Paul's writings. He borrows from the Roman legal system as he writes about justification and adoption and the imputation of righteousness. All of those terms are actually borrowed from the Roman legal system of his own day. And therefore, when he wrote, especially to the church in the city of Rome, they would have understood immediately what he meant by justification. A man's declared to be righteous. A man is cleared of guilt. He's set free. So on. They'd have understood the term because it was a Roman term. It was part of the legal system of that empire. Now, these are just a few evidences of the fact that in the province of God, New Testament Christianity was born, it was established, it survived, it existed under the Roman system of that era. Now, the point of all this is obvious. It was not by chance that the Lord was born, and that New Testament Christianity was introduced at a time when the world of that day was unified. And that's an important point from making this observation, that there had been the establishment of the Roman Empire preparatory to the birth of Christ and the introduction of the New Testament system. I say this because there was therefore a unified world to a very large degree. You see, prior to 31 BC, chaos had reigned through the Roman world. But with the advent of the reign of the Caesars, while many of them were monsters of iniquity, there was relative peace. And it is actually known in history as the Roman peace. The Roman peace. And it embraced the world of that day that had been conquered and that was ruled over by these Caesars, by the Roman Empire. And therefore, the God of history, the ruler of history, sovereignly appointed and chose that era to be the very time for the birth, not only of our Savior, but the birth of New Testament Christianity. It was ushered in, it was born at a time that afforded many great advantages. And we can see the hand of God in all this. For example, before I move on here, one great advantage was this. Under the Roman system, a marvelous road system had been put in place. Prior to that, there was no road system. Over there in the east, as we think about this, where the Roman Empire really was centered, or anywhere else where it was found, there was no road system. And the Romans built these great roads. And God brought that all about, so that when missionaries would appear and go out with the gospel, then their way was made much easier. And in other words, what is being shown to us here, because all of this had taken place, the Roman government was in place, and it had set up this road system as one example of the advantages that it brought about, then the way was made easy for the gospel to be spread far and wide. And from one little corner of that empire, there in Palestine, the gospel rapidly spread to the very corners of the world of that day, simply because there was a system of travel that made it easy, comparatively easy, to get about. And in that you can see the overruling hand of God. Remember how the Lord Jesus said to the apostles in Acts 1 verse 8, "The Holy Ghost will come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me." And he mentioned the places, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. But how were they going to get there? Except for the fact that there was an authority, there was an empire in place that had prepared the way for the fulfillment of what the Lord gave to his apostles by way of their marching orders, so to speak. There was a system in place. This was the providence of God. This was a condition that already was in place so that the work of the Lord could go forward. In the second place, there had been the establishment of the Greek language as the spoken language of the empire. Now, the empire that preceded the Roman Empire was, of course, that of the Greeks. The Greek Empire was founded by Philip of Macedonia. But it was mastered by his son, and I'm sure everybody here today must have heard at least his name mentioned, that is Alexander the Great. Again, Alexander the Great was a real man. He's an historical person, and he did live. And he mastered the Greek Empire. And the Greek Empire under Alexander stretched from Greece to the very borders of India. But when Alexander died, his empire crumbled almost immediately. And it was carved up into four sections. Now the Bible speaks of this. Well, you turn to Daniel chapter 8 and look with me at Daniel 8, just as a matter of interest that you will see this. Daniel 8, look at verse 8. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. So in the earlier part of Daniel 8, you read of the ram, and then you read of the he-goat coming against the ram, and we say to ourselves, well, what does all this mean? Well, go down to verse 20. The ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia. So the ram with the two horns, we're told, this is a symbol of the Medo-Persian Empire that followed on from the Babylonian Empire. And then look at verse 21. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia. This is actually a reference to the Grecian Empire, ruled over by Alexander the Great. And the great horn that was between his eyes is the first king. That's Alexander the Great. And then verse 22. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it. What that means is when the Grecian Empire fell, when Alexander died, it was broken up into four parts. And secular history tells you about that. But here's the Bible actually predicting such things and speaking of the Medes and the Persians and the Grecian Empire and all of these matters that are so interesting to us as we read about them, whether in the Bible or in secular history. It's all very interesting. Now here's the point. While Alexander's empire did not last, his efforts resulted in Greek culture and in the Greek language being extended to the entire Eastern world of that time, to the whole region over which he ruled. The Greek language was the spoken language that he introduced and that was established. Now, the language of Greece was comprised of a number of dialects, but the one that was dominant is what is called the Attic dialect, simply because it was the particular dialect that was spoken in Athens. And as you may know, Athens was the main city of the Greek Empire. It was a seat of learning, and all the philosophers would gather there and so on. And we read of Athens in the book of Acts, and we read of Mars Hill, and those who gathered there, these men who were renowned for their worldly wisdom. So Athens was the place where the Attic dialect was spoken. And you see, when the Greek Empire came to its height, all the other dialects faded away, and the Attic dialect was adopted as the spoken language of the Greek Empire, and therefore it became a world language. So God, in his marvelous wisdom, was introducing a language that was common to the world of that day. Throughout all that vast empire, eventually the Greek language was the spoken language of the day. And you see, it continued on when the Roman Empire came to power. The Romans saw a language that was in place, and they didn't try to change things. They just let it stay there. And actually, you'll find that Greek, this Attic Greek, from about 300 BC to 500 AD, it was the spoken language of the nations of this world. And it became the language in which the New Testament was written. That's what we're coming to here. You see, the Attic language or the Attic dialect had been modified over time. It became the language of the empire. It was the one that was common to everybody. And therefore, as all languages do, it changed somewhat. It was modified. And as I say, that happens to any language. And therefore, it became the language of the people. It became the common language. And it was given a new name. And that name is Koine Greek, because the word koine simply means common. And that meant that since New Testament Christianity is a revealed religion, And a written religion, a religion with a book, it had to have a language in which it could be couched or presented. And God had set all that up through Alexander. He's gone. His empire's gone. Gone forever. But the language that he introduced and that prevailed and was adopted in the world of his day is the very language that God Almighty was putting in place so that New Testament Christianity would have a language in which to express itself. Now, remember something. New Testament Christianity was based on and it employed the Old Testament scriptures. But the Old Testament scriptures were written in Hebrew. So what good was a Hebrew book in a Greek world? Well, in God's providence, you see, in association with the introduction of the Greek language to the world of that day, the Lord had moved 70 men, that's the number that's usually recognized, 70 men who had translated the Old Testament into the Greek language, long before the birth of Christ. So that when the Lord was born, and when New Testament Christianity began to spread, the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures were already in the Greek language, in that version called the Septuagint. And that meant that from the very beginning, New Testament Christianity was provided with a Greek Bible. And that was essential, because that was the language that the people spoke. And whoever could read, that's what they read. And therefore, they needed a Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures. And we saw last week, of course, later on, the New Testament was added on, and it was also written in this common Koine Greek. But already there was a Bible in place. And let me tell you something, the world of that day needed God's Word. And needed it in written form. They needed it in a language that they could understand. The world of the first century was lost, as the world always is. But what I'm saying is, the first century was a time when the world had sunk to a tremendous depth of iniquity and debauchery and darkness. And you only have to read Romans chapter 1. And in Romans chapter 1 you will read of the world of Paul's day. He's describing the world of his own day. And he's describing for us the iniquity that prevailed and the darkness that was there and all that was going on. And therefore the world of our Lord's day and the apostles' days, that world needed the Word of God in its own tongue to lift it out of the darkness and out of the pit of depravity. And yet we find that God had shaped the course of history to prepare for that very thing, that the gospel would receive a hearing, that the Word of God could be preached in the language that the people understood, and therefore they be delivered from their wickedness and their sin. And that means that all that the Greek and Roman empires had ushered in, as we've already noted here in these first 2 points, meant that for the first time in the history of the world was opened up. The world was opened up and ready for what the Lord was going to do. You know, it's actually a fact that when you look at the New Testament and you read of the apostles and their evangelism and so on, and this is supported by other historians, it's a fact that the apostles went into all the world. They did. Just not a few little bits here and there. The world of the first century was reached with the gospel. And you and I really have no idea, because we're a long time away from that, and there is really nothing by way of any clarity on this, but we have really no idea of just the marvelous work that was done in those times as these men went out into a world that was opened up to them in the providence of God, under the Roman system, under the Greek system, opened up to them and just ready to be reached with the gospel. So there was the establishment of the Roman empire, there was the establishment of a language, the Greek language, that therefore meant that the Bible could be understood. And then the third condition that was in place is that there had been the establishment of the Jewish synagogue system. And this is also of great importance. You see, when New Testament Christianity originated, the birth of Christ and that apostolic era, the temple worship of the Jews was still in vogue in Jerusalem. We only have to read Hebrews 10, and we read in verse 11 the words, "Every priest standeth daily, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices that can never take away sin." And those words tell us that the temple still stood in Jerusalem, and the priesthood was still functioning, and the sacrifices were still being made. All of this was still going on. The temple worship in Jerusalem. In the temple worship, Christ and the gospel, of course, were typified. And then all was fulfilled by Christ when he came, when he did his work, and all of that passed away. It passed away essentially when in 70 AD the temple was destroyed and that system disappeared. That was the temple system that the Jews had in their religion. But there was something else that was actually far more important, and that is the synagogue system. Another great religious institution that the Jews had, and that was already established, and had been established for a long, long time before the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the difference from the temple, though, was that while the temple was in Jerusalem only, obviously it was only in Jerusalem, there were synagogues scattered throughout the land, and also in many other places, because the Jews had been dispersed, and they had gone here, there, and yonder. And wherever they went, of course, they took their beliefs with them, and they built their synagogues. And therefore there were synagogues not only in Palestine, but there were synagogues in many other lands as well. Now, those synagogues were places of instruction. The word synagogue simply means to congregate together. If you take the verse in Hebrews 11, Hebrews 11, no, it's not 11. Hebrews 10, verse 25, where Paul says, "We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together." The word assembling together there is the word from which we get synagogue. In fact, in the original Greek, it sounds like synagogue. Exactly, the word synagogue is a direct transliteration of that word that translated assembling together, because that's what the word synagogue means. It means to gather together. And in these synagogues, therefore, there was a gathering of the people, and there was also an expounding and explaining of God's word every Sabbath day. Look with me at Acts chapter 15. Acts 15, in verse 21. It says, "For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day." It's a very important verse in relation to what we're noting here. Acts 15:21. Moses of old time, that means for a long time, from ancient times, hath in every city, and the reference there to every city is not to every city in Palestine, but is a reference to regions far beyond Palestine. In the very regions where Paul and Barnabas already had gone, in those cities in their first missionary journey, there was in every city a synagogue, and in every city there was the reading of the books of Moses, the Old Testament scriptures, undoubtedly are in view here, not only Moses, but as well the whole of the Old Testament. There was a reading of the Word of God in these synagogues. And this is actually the main feature of the synagogue system. It was a system in which everything was focused on the Word of God. I'll say more about that in a moment or two. And what I'm showing you, therefore, is that already in place there were centers for New Testament ministers and preachers of the gospel into which they could go and actually preach the gospel and present Jesus Christ. That meant that in Palestine and in all these other nations and cities, there was a means in place that was like a springboard for the apostles that they could adopt and use and in that way get a foothold, a springboard. In a new city or a new country, and there they could preach the gospel and bring the message of the word. The Lord already had that all in place in this synagogue system. Now look at Acts chapter 9 and notice what it says there of the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 9 verse 20, just as an example of this. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. The synagogue system was in existence. The Apostle Paul was a Jew, and therefore he had the right to go into the synagogue. And he did go in, and he took the opportunity to preach the gospel. This was the apostolic pattern. Turn also to Acts 13. Look with me in Acts 13 at verse 14. It says, "But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch and Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets," this is a reading from the Old Testament, "the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them," that's unto Paul and Barnabas, "saying, ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." What a marvelous opportunity. I don't know, maybe the man, the ruler of the synagogue, was a poor preacher or something. I don't know what was wrong with him. But he just read the word, and then he said, "Well, those two fellows look like preachers, and I'll ask them to say something." So Paul and Barnabas, well, it was actually Paul, says verse 16, Paul stood up. He got up to preach. And what a message he preached as you go on through Acts chapter 13. A marvelous gospel message that led to a great awakening in that city of Pisidia. And therefore the synagogue was in place, and it was open to the Apostle Paul and to all the apostles, and they took the opportunity and they preached the gospel from the platform that was already there for them to use. God in his providence had this third condition in place. I'd come back to something, I want to do it right now. The synagogue system was actually a system that only prepared the way by giving the apostles places to preach the word and introduce the gospel that has introduced Christ. But the synagogue system was, in its own form, just about exactly the same as what we have today in our church worship services. Now, the words that I already mentioned there, the center of everything was on the reading and on the exposition of God's precious word. I'm sure there was prayer. I'm sure there was also praise. But the center of everything was the word of God. And that system was already there. And this is very important with regard to the form of worship of the New Testament church, with regard even to the form of church government of the New Testament church. Because in the synagogue system, there were actually elders and deacons. This is clearly laid out for us when you read the writings of Josephus and other Jewish historians who document fully the kind of system that was, and therefore it was a system where already in place there were elders and there were deacons and there was the one called the minister and all of this. It was already there. And everything revolved around the preaching of the word. So there was a situation already in place. There was a condition already fulfilled in order to the introduction of New Testament Christianity and the establishment of the New Testament gospel throughout the world of that day. There was a government in place, there was a language in place, and there was a religious system in place, all of which combined meant that everything was ready for what the Lord was going to do. And all of this is important as we seek to understand the New Testament, The New Testament can't be understood unless we grasp the fact that all that took place is relevant to the history of those times. You see, God is the God of history. You can't understand history properly until you see the hand of God in it. And God, therefore, had been working and moving in the ways that I have sought to outline for you today, so that the New Testament system in all these ways was set up and established much more easily than it would have been if they hadn't been in place. And therefore it's important to realize that New Testament Christianity is a religion that's couched in history. It's a system that's relevant to the history of its own days. And it's important to see that. You take Christ himself, our Lord Jesus Christ. We must always keep in mind that Christ is the Christ of history. The Lord Jesus Christ lived in this world at a certain time, in certain situations, in certain conditions, under a certain government, with a particular language, and all of that is important to understand the whole mission of Christ and the whole mission of the New Testament church, and then, of course, the actual New Testament itself, which I sought to explain to you last week, what the term actually means, but we'll not go back to that now because our time is gone. But I trust that you will see today the importance of seeing how God was at work in the history of those times and had prepared the way for the New Testament. We'll leave that now and we will just bow in prayer together and let us unite our hearts before the Lord, praying that God will bless his truth to us each one. O God and Father, we pray this day that thou wilt graciously and mercifully write thy word in our hearts. We thank thee that thou art the God of history. Thou art the ruler of history. And we praise thee, O Lord, for all that was in place, even before our Lord was born, and therefore was already preparing the way for what thou didst do through Christ and through the apostles and through the New Testament church. We thank the Lord that all was in place for the writing of the New Testament scriptures and the dissemination of them throughout the world of that time. O Lord, we praise thee for all this. Lord, we're glad that thou art the one who knows the end from the beginning. Thou art the one who has everything mapped out. And Lord, we rejoice in these things today. We're glad that God knows every one of his people. And the Lord has, in his own great sovereign mind, prepared everything to our salvation and the redemption of the whole church. Help us to rejoice in these truths and go with us today and bless us together as we continue to seek thee in the prayer meeting and in the worship service. Come down among us, we pray. And bless us by thy Spirit and by thy marvelous grace, we pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.